I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Our next reading is going to be from Romans, chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, page 125 in your pew Bible. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more than those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So ends our reading this morning.
Excellent. So who can tell me what this reading from Romans 5 is? I know, it's the Word of God. What else? Fell.
And because of Jesus' death, and does that mean the whole human being's sin?
Say that last part again, Ching. I got the first part.
The first part is human being, the whole human being, because one person has sin.
Right. And many.
The whole human being be saved because of one Jesus.
Okay. So the passage, which is a revelation from God, teaches us things we didn't know. It tells us that all fell with Adam, but many are saved because of Jesus. There is a distinction in language there that does not permit us to say that all will be saved.
So this is...
Okay, so the question is, and this is really important, God, in his sovereign will, has chosen to save some. And we stand back and go, oh dear, that is so unfair. That is so unjust. Why didn't God save all of them? Yes? They all have the opportunity. That's a good point. But my point is, we take our standards of fairness and we impose them on God, who actually owed nobody salvation. All had fallen into Adam. All deserved condemnation. And in his mercy, he saves many. And we sit back and go, well, we have such an unfair God. You know, he is so unjust. And I look at that and go, no, you're missing the point. Our standard of fairness does not apply. His standard is the standard we have to pay attention to. And he has chosen to send his son that all who believe in him may be saved and not perished. We see him acting in mercy and we're judging him according to justice. I suggest we adjust our thinking and start to understand that this is a mercy of God. And I'd be happy to deal with that more, but that really is a crucial point and I thank you for bringing it up. It's good to think about. Correct.
But I'm just saying, it's powerful. Is Jesus salvation powerful more than Adam's fall.
Okay. The passage says that the grace shown through the death and resurrection of Jesus is of surpassing greatness. It is powerful.
It's not that Jesus doesn't have the power to save every single person. And it's certainly not that Adam's sin was more powerful than what Jesus did to save us. It's that, I mean, like you said, he chose to save many, and he gives the opportunity for anyone who believes in him to be saved. And
they have that choice. Okay. Anything else before we move on? Yes.
I was going to say choice.
Perfect. Now, I want to talk about the free gift of God that's embedded in the verse that we read this morning. And one of the exciting things about being amongst you as a people is that you think about these things and you take them seriously. That's very exciting. Thank you. Free gift or no? I want you to change your focus, if you don't mind. Join me. I'm going to be talking about a freedom verse. A freedom verse that we read from Ephesians 1, 18 through 19a. Refresh your memory because of the cognitive dissonance that we may have had by these little digressions. Let's read it over again. I pray that you will have the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe. That was the verse. I call it a freedom verse. It's a freedom verse because it both talks about the how of freedom and the what of freedom. It focuses on the fact that God is a God who delivers. And because God is a God who delivers, we are put in the position of seeing ourselves as captives whom God has set free. We are the ones who are in bondage. We were the ones who were under condemnation. We were the ones who were in sin. And by enlightening the eyes of our heart, a work of the Spirit, we are released from our bondage to ignorance. That's why I started off by saying, how many of you recognize Romans 5 to be a revelation of God? It's not just Scripture. Is a revelation of things we didn't know. We wouldn't know if they weren't shown to us in the Word. Now we see it in the Word and we go, ah, that's it. Death reigned from Adam until Christ. Well, I'll get back to that. But I want us to focus on this morning, this enlightenment of our hearts, where we know through that enlightenment things that we would not know. We were in bondage to sin, and unless we are enlightened to the purpose and significance and efficacy of what Christ did on the cross, remember, he died to bear the wrath. He died to pay the penalty. Not his penalty, our penalty. What we owed God for our sin, both original and committed sin. What we owed God, he bore for us. And we learned from this scripture that we would still be bound in spiritual darkness unless God showed up and enlightened the eyes of our heart. This enlightenment is tied to our freedom. We are freed from our former master. And our former master was death, sin, and Satan. I hope I've been clear enough. Now I want to walk through the verse again, and I'm going to intersperse commentary. So, open your Bibles to Ephesians 1:18. I'm asking you to do that because it's not my desire to distract you or confuse you, but I want you to put your finger on the text. I'm going to walk through it slowly. Are you there? Okay. I think I should do the same because I want to be in the pew version that you're using. Excuse me. What page?
153.
Thank you very much. Okay, here we are. We are in verse 18, and they have added in this scripture, in parentheses, the helpful words, I pray that, because we are still in the prayer of Paul. He is still praying, I pray that. And then the scripture begins, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, the first thing I want to do is to point out to you that this is a spiritual process. This is something that God alone does. He enlightens the eyes of our heart. So that process is important. And there's a reason for this. The eyes of your heart are enlightened so that you may know something. What God wants to communicate to your heart, to the eyes of your heart, is the ability to have saving knowledge. Oh, now I get it. Now I understand. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to some saving knowledge. And what is that saving knowledge? Well, it is the hope to which He has called you. Now, I tried to be very particular last week when I spoke of hope, and I spoke of the hope, the hope. Christians talk about the hope. We don't talk about hope. The world has hope. Remember, the Democratic Party reminded us, if we don't have hope, what do we have? Well, bless the Democrats. But we're talking about the hope, which is a Christian category of understanding. It is not worldly. It is not universal. It's very specific to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The hope, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ, to which He has called us. You see, Paul wants us, you know, the call, the hope is never separate from the one who gives the call. It's always connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it's connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope is always an item of great value and worth. There is nothing worth more than Christ. That's right. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There weren't two. We didn't get a prototype. We didn't get a later model. We got the one and only, the beloved, that one. He came and laid down His life for us. Amen. Well, that's beautiful. The next thing it says is, if your finger's in it, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance? Now, This is a very important thing that Paul is pointing out here, because it looks to the future disposition of things, okay, which we're going to enjoy eventually. But the wonderful thing about this is we get heaven now and heaven later. I've been trying to tell you that. I've been trying to show you that. We get a piece of heaven now and we get the fullness of it later. What we have now is a foretaste of that which is to come. Are you following me? So the inheritance will come to us fully in the end, but right now we get a chunk of it. We get a piece of it. We get to enjoy heaven now, and there is more on the way. And then we say, well, okay, this is great stuff. I'm supposed to get all of heaven. How am I going to ever succeed at qualifying for that reward? Or how am I ever going to receive it? Or how am I going to live in such a way that I would know that this is mine? And that's where we come to this last thing. The immeasurable greatness of the power towards us who believe. God has not only said we have this hope. He's not only said we have this future. He says, I also am giving you the power that you need to get her done. The hope, the riches, and the power to get her done. Now, I hope this hasn't bewildered you. Is anyone bewildered? Do you see it in the text the way I've tried to show it to you? Okay, because it's important that Christians live on the confidence that they not only know what's coming, they have confidence they are going to get it. This is not an empty promise that we have. So Paul's petition in Ephesians 1:18 is the first clause of what I will call imparted knowledge. There are a couple of parts here, but the first clause speaks to the hope. The hope to which He has called you. And I want to rephrase that a little bit by way of interpreting. This is how I would rephrase it. You can tell me if you find this helpful or not. But listen, I pray that the hope you have is, by virtue of the one who called you, worthy of Him. I have, got that? I hope, I pray, that the hope you have is by virtue of the one who called you, worthy of Him. I want you to know that the hope you have is a suitable one. the hope that you have? Does it measure up to his stature? Does it meet the standard of his preeminence? Is it great in nature? Is it a great hope? And he says, I, with regard to the hopes worthy of the calling, I then conclude that these hopes must be high and noble hopes, because you are called in Christ to Christ and you are called through Christ. So these hopes that we have should be high enough to secure or to induce in us the very best, most moral, most spiritual pursuits on the face of the planet. When you look at Christians, they ought to be pursuing a life that is higher and nobler and more excellent than any other, bar none. Then it would be worthy of the one who called us. And so we look at this. Christ-likeness is the goal. We want to be like him in his goodness. We want to be like him in his kindness. We want to be like him in his wisdom and love and mercy. We want to be like him. And this is to be at the head of our list of who we want to be. Who do we want to be remembered as? How do we want to be remembered? As kind and loving and wise and generous and merciful. Because when he comes, we want to be like him. Wow. Do you understand what I'm talking about? A high and noble calling. Oh Lord, that we should be like him. And I'm not just putting it out there as an aspiration that you ought to own. I'm telling you that this is what God wants to do in you and through you through Jesus Christ. He is perfecting you. He is changing you. He is transforming you step by step and stage by stage to the place where people will look at you and say, when I see you, I see him. The second parcel of knowledge relates to the riches of his glorious inheritance. Personally, I put that right upside on the billboard with the great and free salvation which we have by faith in Jesus Christ. And I hate to say this, but I already dealt with the glorious inheritance that God has in the saints last week. If you missed it, it's on the website. You can pick up on it. I'm not going over that again. I want to move on. But the result of this later qualifying thought, you know, the in the saints piece, is to provoke a sense of wonder in us at the incalculable value with which God values us. That's important for us to hear. We who are going through life sensing that we are undeserving, unlovable, we have this nagging, persisting sense of personal unworthiness. It's garbage and baggage that we drag through life. Besides, if our inheritance is seen as being God himself, can you tell me, can you even begin to put into words how incredibly rich you are if your inheritance is God himself? Amazing. Psalm 73, verses 24 to 26, exalt with this kind of language. With your counsel, you guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. What is God doing with you in your life? With your counsel, you guide me. If you want God's counsel, if you've asked for God's counsel, guess what you get? You get God's counsel. Well, if you don't ask for God's counsel, you want to do it on your own, good luck. Probably won't go well with you. With your counsel, you guide me, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Where are we headed? From here to glory. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's in my mouth. It's what I'm preaching. Whom have I in heaven but you, says the psalmist. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. I have to stop here and just tell you one of the most amazing things our president said while he was in Poland is that when the Polish people had an opportunity to ask for wealth, they didn't ask for it. When the Polish people had an opportunity to ask for freedom, they didn't ask for it. The only thing they asked for was God. We want God. And they said that in the face of a snarling Marxist, atheistic, communist regime. We don't want what you have. We want God. Wow, thank you, Jesus. Whom do I have in heaven but you, Lord? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. Can you honestly say that about yourself, about your own life? I have nothing that I desire in this world more than you, God. I want to be yours, God. I want you to be mine, God. I want to dwell in you. I want you to dwell in me. There is nothing on earth, no car, no occupation, no salary, no profession, no aspiration, no nothing that compares with what I want in you, God. There's nothing I want on earth besides you. You want to see the world change? Want God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Everything that I just named, all the aspirations that say make the world go round, will come to nothing. God is my portion forever and ever. Amen. Well, what has happened to Pastor Sam this past week? Some of you are going, we need to pray for him. Yes, you do. As I meditated on the word this week, the sheer magnitude and wonder of this glorious inheritance began to dawn on me. I began to become overcome with a sense of the riches. I was overwhelmed with a sense of the worth that God ascribes to us. He sent his son for us. Whoa. And it's all in the same vanilla envelope. You know, articles of emancipation for the human race. All in that same Manila envelope. And therein lies the rub. You see, there is freedom in the hope, and there is freedom in the riches, and there is freedom in the inheritance, and there is even freedom in the provision of immeasurable power, just as there is a free gift of salvation. But I have not always thought or known about that free gift. And I need to get personal, even autobiographical for a minute, and share with you that I've been taught that there is no such thing. As I pondered the inheritance and riches and wealth and glory of God, I remembered that from my past I have these intellectual ghosts. And I had flashbacks to my days at Oxford, studying social anthropology under E. Evans Pritchard. And there I was assigned reading the book of Marcel Mauss, which is called The Gift. It's a 225-page monograph that took a week to get through. It was first published in 1899. And Mauss's book is a masterpiece of secular humanist scholarship. I want to tell you, it's a great book. It's well-conceived. It's well-written. It's very persuasive. And it's astounding that I survived graduate studies at the Marxist left-leaning institute with any faith in God at all. Absolutely astounding. Because what Mauss questions openly is this: there is no such thing as a free gift. That's what he says in his book. You don't have to read the book. You can. Probably not worth your time, but you do not need to read The Gift to grasp that this idea that there is no such thing as a free gift undermines both our understanding of salvation and our understanding of grace. They would both be gutted. They would have to be totally reconstructed. And of course, that is the covert objective of the humanist project. Questioning the idea of a free gift would undercut some of Christianity's foundational truth. And the good part of the good news would be excised. It would be taken out of the gospel, and the gospel would be diminished, reduced, undercut. So Mauss is a famous atheist French social scientist. And the book, The Gift, although it alludes to God and talks about the gods, is philosophically subversive. And I had to read that propaganda in order to get my degree in social anthropology. And his academic work is not exceptional in this posture, not in the world of British social anthropology. In fact, I think I was the only God-fearer amongst the student body of 30 students. Ghosts from the past. Mauss's book is right up there with James Frazier's massive, masterful, encyclopedic work called The Golden Bough. You can read The Golden Bough, but just read the warning label, which I'm putting on it now. This is not about God. This is about diminishing God. Frazier sought to dethrone the exclusive truth claims of Christianity by claiming scientifically the plurality of religions. He says in his massive work, they're all the same. All the mythological, they're all pre-scientific systems of thought. They're all the same. Now, there's lots of good comparative ethnology buried beneath the ideology of Mauss and Frazier. Underneath their benign, enlightened tolerance. This is kind of a backdoor approach to the delegitimization of Christian truth. You see, Mauss, he critiques the truth bit, and Frazier undercuts the exclusive bit. And after you've read Frazier and Mauss, you're left wondering, as a student, going, well, whatever happened to exclusive truth? Is there any such thing? Well, there is. And those who have had the eyes of their heart enlightened are very certain about that. Now, I'll let you in on a secret. I like old books. I have lots of them. And old books are like old bones. They have a story to tell. And the museums that house these old books are kind of like a library. And you can go to different sections and look things up. And it's kind of like a book pens the thoughts of a man who lived in the past in a board of wax, just like you put insects in for a display of butterflies. Sorry, it's been a rough week. But books do this for us. They are markers. They tell us how far from which we have come. I rejoice that Mauss's book is now over 120 years old. It can't get old fast enough. Mauss and Frazier are both 19th century thinkers who were in quest of the unified field theory. Raise your hand if you know what unified field theory means. Oh my goodness. The unified field theory. The theory of everything. Okay? Everyone with me now? That's what it means. Yes? I don't see any hands up. How many know what unified field theory means now? The theory of everything. Got it? Keep that in your head. They were looking for that. That was the lodestone. In the social sciences, it was a quest for authority. They wanted the lodestone so everyone would say, oh, you're really smart. You people are really knowledgeable. You are so disciplined and scientific. And it's right up there. You're right up there with the hard sciences like physics or cosmology or astronomy or chemistry or even the life sciences. You see, Mauss and Frazier wanted to be credentialed. They wanted to be taken seriously, like Freud. Freud invented out of whole cloth his neuroses and psychoses, and he wanted the whole world to say, yes, you got it right, Freud. Everyone else had it wrong, but you had it right. You know what I got to say to Freud? Nuts. Well, anyway, they were looking to be credentialed. And biology became the major metaphor, whether structural, genetic, in origin, it became a major, major tool, playing a huge role in the promotion of Darwinian thinking. By the way, Darwinian thinking is a 19th century cultural artifact. It's a very old bone, and it belongs in the museum. People forget that. They say, oh, no, I believe in Darwinian evolution. Well, if you believe in Darwinian evolution, you are gravely out of date and mistaken. Well, anyway, Darwin was a secularist and a humanist, and he believed that scientific analysis was the only way to go. Only here's the problem. It wasn't scientific. It was ideological. It was a piece of propaganda. And educated people in that day were looking to science for enlightenment. Now, what's the problem? Looking to science for enlightenment. How's that a problem? they're looking in the wrong place. Enlightenment comes from God. You take God out of the equation, you aren't going to have much enlightenment. Well, is it legitimate to suggest that in so doing, Mauss, Darwin, Freud, and Frazier all chose to be darkened by their own free will? By an act of intellect, they decided to numb themselves out, to blind themselves, to not look at things supposedly in search of a rational worldview. Now look, I've been a little hard on my 19th century friends. But I want to say this to you, because spiritually speaking, 19th century thinking is neither modern nor new, but it is pretty delusional. So Mauss, he presents this idea of gift exchange. Can you walk with me now? We're going to talk about a concrete idea in his book, gift exchange. And he presented it as a total social fact. You're getting a graduate level education this morning. A total social fact includes such things as the division of labor or the suicide rate of a specific population at a specific time and place. There are certain statistical and social norms which can be discerned as we study society and human relations. And they even claim that religion exists as a social fact. Not that you have to affirm or deny, disavow its quaint and superstitious ideas. And in this matrix, this thing, this social reality of the gift exchange, Mauss is arguing that this brings about the collaboration of many social institutions. When you practice gift exchange, you have religious, judicial, moral, familial, kinship, and other base religions all coming together as an economic event which transacts and celebrates the celebration, distribution, consumption of goods in value and wealth and prestige. Wow. When you have said that, you have said a mouthful. Total social fact. The language of gift exchange. Well, let me bring it home to you. Say a couple comes to me and they say they want to get married. So they come up front, and they're standing here. They've already made some free choices. At least I hope they're free, because I ask them that. Are you here of your own free will and accord? Are you under any coercion? Has anyone told you to get married? Are you doing this under duress? Are you doing this freely? Because if you don't enter marriage freely, you're not going to enter marriage at all. And they look at me and say, yes, Pastor, yes. And I say, great. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? Yeah. The feminists in the crowd go, but it's okay. Because we're not talking about franchise or women's rights, which are good things. We're actually talking about gift exchange. And he's saying, who gives this woman as a gift to this man? Okay. Did they come freely? Did they choose without coercion? Did they come out of their own voluntary free will? Did they do that? Or is freedom an illusion? In other words, we look at this. Did they choose to marry each other? Or are they simply fulfilling the biological mandate to reproduce and preserve the species? Are we just looking at something chemical going on here? There's no real love. It's just kind of a chemical reaction that happens between chance molecules linked together in the random sense from the beginning of time, just by chance. They happen to show up at the same time in front of the pastor saying, we want to get married. You believe that? You are fantastic. Yes, there is a gift exchange. Yes, there is a meaningful way to understand the father giving his daughter to be married to this man. Perfect. It makes sense. It's valuable. But it impacts on our theology and our religion in a very real, vital way. Freedom. That's what we're talking about. This is a freedom verse. Remember? I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you might know the hope, the riches, and inheritance. Beloved, is salvation the free gift of God or not? Are we able to say yes to that? Or are we trapped in our sociology? Are we kind of chained by the descriptive atmosphere of mutual exchange, collaboration, and social facts? Are we anchored to the ground of this earth, as it were, by the gravitational force of gift exchange? Is everything determined, or are we actually free agents? That's the question. I happen to believe that freedom is exactly the point that Paul is praying about. Paul is praying, I want you to be free. I want you to be free from sociology. I want you to be free from materialism. I want you to be free from Darwinian thinking. I want you to be free. Do you understand? And may God enlighten the eyes of your understanding so that you move beyond all of this earth-boundedness, all of this dialectical, analytical stuff, to move beyond. I want you to be free. So the answer is yes. There is a gift exchange. Yes, I know that. And I value anthropology. Otherwise, I wouldn't have studied it. But not only is there anthropology, I got news for you. God sent his Son from heaven to earth to free us. All these other things, discuss them all you want, but don't excise from the conversation the liberation of mind and soul which came when the Father sent the Son. And don't hesitate to go to God and say, I need more of the gift of enlightenment. I need to become more aware, not less aware, of what is going on in the world and in me. You understand that all there is in the world is not all there is. Let me say that again. All there is in the world is not all there is. Hallelujah. And so I'm going to declare this morning boldly, as it is written, if Christ has set you free, you are free indeed. John 8:36. And accordingly, we read Romans 5, and I want to highlight things as we go through it. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans 5 and 14, and walk with me as I give you these little parentheses that irritate my wife so much. But I get it. I understand how it can be distracting. Don't lose the flow of the word here. Are you there? Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. I didn't know that. I didn't know that until God revealed it to me through Paul in the letter to Romans. Now I'm going, oh, so that's what was going on. From Adam until Moses, even those who did not sin in the way that Adam transgressed, death reigned over them all. Wow. And then I learned something else about Adam. He is a pattern of the one to come. Pattern of what one to come? Oh, a pattern of the Messiah. You mean Adam is a pattern of the Messiah to come? Absolutely. As Adam was the federal head of those who fell, Christ is the federal head of those who are being saved. There's a parallelism there. That's amazing. I didn't know that. Except God revealed it to me through the Apostle Paul, written in Romans 5 and 14. But the gift is not like the trespass. That's interesting. I'm going to need to think about that. For if the many die by the trespass of one man, the many for one, one trespass is all it took? Ouch. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus, abound to the many? I hadn't even thought about this stuff. I wouldn't even think about thinking about this stuff. I sure needed God to reveal this stuff to me, to enlighten me through the Word. And I'm suddenly going, oh my goodness, I had no idea that grace would exceedingly abound as a result of Adam's transgression. And then I read in Scripture where it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I said, well, God's only telling us to do what he's already done. He's overcome the evil of Adam's transgression with the good of Christ's redemption. I like that. And then I read on. It says this, and the gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. Thank goodness. The judgment that followed that one sin brought condemnation, but the gift that followed many transgressions or trespasses. Do you see? God has stacked things in our favor. Everyone see that? Look at that. He has stacked it in our favor. Hugely in our favor. The scales are being tipped in our favor. I hadn't thought of that. God had to reveal it to me. There's an imbalance here in our favor. And he brought justification for many in Christ alone for those who believe. So you start to read scripture this way with an enlightened mind. It gets very exciting. If we are free indeed in Christ through his ministry to us and for us, we are free indeed. Are you free? Are you free indeed? Are you free? Are you free to make self-surrender? Oh, I think you are, because Christ has set you free. The gift is a theological fact prior to and beyond its lesser anthropological implications. Let me tell you, God gave a gift long before Marcel Mauss was even conceived in the womb. Oh, well, that kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? And that by real self-surrender, rooted in God's great gift to us, which took place in the sending of Christ, we have come into an actual partial possession of God. This mutual possession starts small and grows greater and greater. It is aimed at fullness. It is aimed at completion, which is heaven, which is the knowledge of God. And this happens simultaneously. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, knowing God." What is eternal life? Oh, knowing God. Oh, I didn't know that. Thank you for revealing that to me. Now the eyes of my heart have been enlightened. I know what eternal life is. And Christian life is, in the here and now, an extrapolation of the life to come. It's good here. It's only going to get better there. I get some heaven now, and more heaven tomorrow, and more and more and more in an ever-increasing measure of glory and wonder and splendor. Amen? Do you see it? Okay. Many, if not most, social scientists are actually very, very restrictive. They are very unfree in their thinking. There are only certain allowable outcomes that can flow from their humanist premises. As if, I love this, I hope this works for you. It's as if the humanists are trying to compete in a high jump contest with concrete shoes on. They can hardly run up the entryway, let alone loft themselves over the bar. They have so weighted themselves down with their own prejudices and presuppositions, they can't get any air. They know more and more about less and less. And I know that the mass of knowledge is huge, it's wonderful, it's glorious. I welcome all of that. But I ask a question. What does it take to make us more human? What does it take to bring about peace? What will enable us to establish justice? Most of science does not help us become more human. Most of technology doesn't reach that far. In fact, I want to say to you something very radical. Only free men can help people be free. I want to close this meditation on this freedom verse. Amen. What a freedom verse. Did you ever think about that? Has God revealed that to you this morning? Look at that. Look at the freedom that is in this verse. Wow. I want to close by reiterating some thoughts on abundance and supply and riches and power. And I want to go there because I want you to see that what the gospel offers us is not a closed system. See, it's open. And the humanist projects falter on just this point. the riches of his glorious inheritance. They falter on that. They falter on the immeasurable power. They believe that all power is limited. And I say, oh, you do? Then you explain the universe, sustained by the power of his word. What I have in mind here is something that's infinite in supply and inexhaustible. It has its source in God. It does not have its source in the world, not in a world of limited resources. And the world is only about limited resources if God be excluded. You see, you do not have to be a stinking materialist to understand these things. Sorry. I hope I didn't hurt anyone's feelings. Didn't mean to. God is not lacking in power or riches or wealth or treasure. In fact, all of these things, all of these attributes, all of these assets of God are enormous. The scripture says they defy quantification. And that's the battle line, isn't it? Quantifiability, that's the sine qua non, the chief tenet of the scientific endeavor. It all hinges on this. Can it be measured? Can it be quantified? But what if you're dealing with something that does not dissipate? What if you're dealing with something that does not deplete? We tend to assume both about this created space we live in, and if we do, we're wrong. We must not make this mistake about God, who sustains and governs us. He is the ultimate giver. So today I want to tell you something about this God that we worship. He can't be outgiven. He is not bound either by his generosity, and he's not bound in his actions as if he were a man. God is not a man. God made man. Man did not return the compliment by making God. The gift is free because God is free. I want to know if you're free. You know what the world needs for you, from you, today and tomorrow and the next day? They need to see that you are free. Free in Christ. Free indeed. And if that's difficult for you to ask, I understand. Try to hear God's petition through Paul as a petition uttered on your behalf. Let Paul pray for you. I pray that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened, that they might know these things, the hope, the riches, the immeasurable power. Next week I get to talk about that power. I am so pumped. Our God is good. Our God is merciful. Our God is powerful. I am now done.